Well, good morning, church. I pray that that our God has sustained you this week by the power of His Spirit. Amen. Amen. Maybe some of you this morning, like Joanne, would say, "Yes, absolutely, He has. I've felt the Lord draw near to me this week. He's brought me peace." And yet, at the same time, perhaps there might be others of us here this morning that would say, "Nope, not at all." I know that He was there, but man, if I'm honest, it's felt like I've been pulling a weighted sled uphill by myself all week long. I'm tired. Well, friends, no matter where you might be this morning along this continuum of human emotions, I pray that our passage this morning from God's Word will actually encourage you. I want to remind us that the Lord's Day gatherings are not a place where you need to leave your emotions at the door. They're not this place where you just, you know, no problems are allowed. That's not what this is about. I want to encourage you to break out of the habit that some of us might have of coming to God's gathering of His people feeling like you have to pretend life is great and everything is smooth sailing, because God has no expectations of that from you, and neither do we. If you've had a hard week, know that you're not alone. That God and the people that He's creating us to be here at Grace Harbor Church is strong enough to receive you in all that you bring with you. If you've had a great week, then praise God. Let people know about that, because we want to celebrate with you. And so I say all of that because I just want to lay this foundation for our time this morning and say that we don't want to live lives of pretense here. We don't want to live lives pretending with others, and we don't want to live lives pretending with God. The only way that we learn to become emotionally and spiritually healthy people is by bringing all of our emotions, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to the perfect God who, in the context of biblical community, allows us and sorts us according to His Word. That's what we're doing here this morning. We're not just coming here to get our spiritual Red Bull on. We're actually coming here to be shaped, to conformed, to be molded according to God's Word. And so this morning from our texts, our text confronts us in a variety of human emotions. It's almost like our passage this morning, God is showing us a survey of the human heart, from feelings of injustice and unfairness to pride and indignation to desperation and hopelessness. It's all here in Matthew chapter 20. One way to think about this chapter is that if our chapter this morning was a person, it might be a teenager on a bad day, experiencing polarizing and fluctuating emotions from one extreme to the other. And for those of us who have raised these beloved such teenagers, or in the process of doing so, love you girls. Okay, not my girls, all the other teenagers, right? Okay, but what you know, for those of you who have raised such, is that the best way to engage such, to handle these type of situations, is to simply remain calm, to don't become reactionary, be patient, provide clear direction for their emotions, and respond in love. Which, friends, in our text this morning, it's the very posture that Jesus takes with His disciples and all of the others that we see in this chapter, that who could so easily be written off and dismissed as having just simply lost their minds and got carried away in their emotions. But Jesus doesn't do that. So what does God's Word have for such people? What does God's Word say to us this morning concerning such things? It says this. that in the upside down kingdom of God, his love for his people supersedes their weaknesses. In the upside down kingdom of God, his love for you supersedes your weaknesses. In other words, God deems those who are least deserving to be recipients of his grace. How do we see this demonstrated in our text this morning? Well, we see it demonstrated in three primary ways. The first is this, is in the surprising nature of God's grace. God's grace is surprising. The second way that our text was going to show us is the costly price of God's grace. God's grace is costly. And then the third way is that in light of these first two, what it reveals to us is that God's grace is our greatest need in this life. And friends, I don't know about you, but man, there have been so many times in my own life where there have been good things that I've been surprised by the goodness of something. I've been overwhelmed by the kindness and generosity of it. I've even recognized my need for it, and yet at the very same time, not believed any of those things to the degree that made me change my life to grab hold of it. And I suspect that I'm not alone in this failure of heart and change. And so let's, before we dive into God's word this morning, let's just go to him in prayer together, asking for his help. Father, we come to you because we know from life experience that even though things are good for us, even though so many times you are kind to us and generous to us, we receive them only to such a degree, but often never to the degree to actually grab hold of it and make those life changes. And so this morning, by the power of your Spirit, we pray that your word, the living, breathing, active word of God, would not only just come into our ears, but it would drop from our minds to our heart, leading to life transformation from this day forward. Would you change your people? Would you change us this morning? And as a church, we said, amen. 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 Well, last week our text ended with Jesus in chapter 19 saying these powerful and upside-down kingdom words. And what he said in chapter 19, verse 30, you can just look one sentence up from where you should be in your Bibles. He says, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then this morning, as we now move into chapter 20, Jesus starts by painting a clear picture of what this actually means, of what he means by these words. Many who are first will be last, and the last, guess what they're going to be? They're going to be first. Now, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear such a statement. Maybe you think, especially at this time of year, you think to yourself of backed up holiday lines of shoppers at big box stores being directed by cashiers, moving people along with that magical phrase, "Next in line, please." Or according to this upside down understanding of it, I guess it would be "Last in line, please." But the picture that Jesus paints for us is, although as awesome as that would be, yes, especially for those of us like myself who always find themselves the last person in line, but the picture that Jesus paints for us is vastly different than simply a person moving from the back of the line to the front of the line. You see, the picture that Jesus is painting is that those who are undeserving will be lavishly blessed, which is actually the first biblical truth that we can clearly see from our text, and that is this, is that in the upside-down kingdom of God, God's grace to those he gives it to is indeed surprising. For those of you who are recipients of it, who know yourself well, it should be surprising to you that God lavished you with his grace if you truly know yourself. Let's look at verse 1 of our text this morning. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the workers on one denarius, on the day's wage, he sent them into his vineyard for the day. When he went out about 9 in the morning, he saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. And he said to them, 'Hey, you also go into my vineyard and get to work, and I'll give you whatever is right.' So they went off. And about noon and about 3, he went out and he did the very same thing over and over again." Now, some of us this morning might be struggling a bit to fully wrap our minds around the picture of what this would look like here in New Bedford, because we don't have what we call day laborers here. Corners where men gather and stand in the early morning waiting for work trucks to pull up, hiring them off the street for their physical labor, and then paying them in cash at the end of the day. But there are some places, primarily in the South, places like Denton, Texas, on the corner of Fort Worth Drive. You guys know what I'm talking about? That place? You know where it's at? That this type of thing actually exists. It happens. And in one sense, they're a really good thing. Because if you don't have a job, as long as you don't mind hard, physically grueling, demanding labor, and as long as you own a pair of boots and a pair of work gloves, you can come here, get hired for the day, you can earn a day's wage to provide for yourself and your family. These type of day labor corners provide immediate employment for anyone who's willing to work. But in another sense, they're a horrible means of employment. Because not only are you going to be doing the most physically demanding jobs that nobody else wants to do, but you're at the mercy of whoever hires you to keep their word and to pay you at the end of the day, which often doesn't happen, and when it doesn't, you have no recourse of action. And on top of this, there's no guarantee that you're actually going to get picked that day to work. You see, often these types of corners have 40 or 50 guys gathered on them, and the ones that are getting picked first are the ones with good reputations, followed next by the ones who look like they have strong backs, followed next by the ones who look younger, not older. And if you drive by these locations around 10 a.m. and you still see men there, well, those are the men, those are the sort of men that aren't worth hiring. They're the ones that have been passed over by every work truck that's come. You see, the best are hired first, which is exactly what we see in this story that Jesus is telling us. The owner of the field goes out and he hires the best day laborers first. He promises them a good wage for their effort, for their work. He goes back to the corner and he picks up some more workers. Perhaps they're not as good or as hardworking as the first ones, but hey, they're not bad. So he loads them up, he takes them to the field, he takes them to the job site, he drops them off. He goes back, he does the very same thing over and over again, all the way up to the very last hour of the day. Which actually doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because why would you hire a man for 1 hour's worth of work? And not only just any man, but the type of man who's been passed over all day long, time and time again. And yet, this is what we see happening in verse 6. Read it with me. Look down. It says, "Then about 5 o'clock, he went out and he found others standing around and saying to them, 'Why have you been standing here all day doing nothing?' 'Well, because no one hired us,' they said to him. And so the owner of the field says, 'You also go into my vineyard.'" And then he says in verse 8, it says, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard told his foreman to call all the workers and to give them their pay, starting with the very last one that he hired, and then ending with the very first ones that he hired. And so verse 9 says, when those who were hired around 5 o'clock came, they each received one denarius. Keep in mind, that was that was the agreed upon amount for a full day's work. But these dudes only worked an hour. And so when the first ones came, who were hired, they assumed what? That they would be getting a lot more based upon what the last ones hired got. But they didn't. They also only received one day's wage. And when they received it, it says that they began to complain to the landowner. These last men put in only 1 hour, but you paid them equal to us who bore the burden of the day's work in the burning heat. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read this, I feel these dudes' sense of injustice. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense. What in the world? Why are these fools going to make as much as I do after I've been breaking my back all day long and they've just barely picked up a shovel? So about 6 years ago, our family was living in Texas, and a friend of mine who was a general contractor was telling me that he had a job that he needed to go and hire a day laborer to do. And at that particular season in our life, our family was in a rough patch financially. We were in need of money, and so I told him, "Hey, don't do that. I'll do that work. Hire me, and I'll take care of that because we could use the money." And it took me about a whole 3 minutes once I got on the job to determine that I've made a grave mistake. It was a midsummer day in Texas. So it was triple digits, and my job that day was to dig by hand 20 post holes and to carry a mountain of heavy wood from one end of a field to the other. Now my friend and I hadn't talked about pay. I did know that the starting wage for a day laborer in Denton, Texas is $100 a day for a 10-hour day. That's what these men are working for. But surely this guy, being my friend, would pay me more, right? And all I remember is that when he dropped me off after 10 grueling hours, my hands were so cramped closed from holding on to those post hole diggers all day that I had a hard time opening them to receive my wages of a single crisp $100 bill. You see, like these men, I had assumed that he would give me more. But what he gave me is exactly what he agreed to. He agreed to give me a day laborer's wage. Never talk to that dude again. Just kidding. He's still a dear friend. He's a punk, but he's a dear friend. Look at down at verse 13. He says, he replied to one of them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me on one denarius, on the day's wage? Take what's yours and go." Now pay attention, church, because right here is where we begin to see what this story is really about. The owner of the field continues to say, and he says this, he says, "I want to give. I want to give this last man the same that I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with what is mine? Are you jealous because I'm generous?" Then he concludes this story in the same way that he began it, which happens to also be the key for understanding it. And he says, "So it will be. The first will be last, and the last, and the, I'm sorry, the last will be first, and the first last." So friends, what's this parable about? This parable is just another example of Jesus demonstrating to us that the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom compared to how the world operates. That in this upside down kingdom, God's love for his people supersedes their weakness. It supersedes their usefulness. It supersedes their faithfulness. And that his grace that he lavishes upon them, frankly, it's just surprising. You see, that the feelings that we're meant to feel as we engage with this text this morning, as we read this, is not feelings of injustice, but rather feelings of astonishment. This is a story of God's unmerited grace. The reason that some of us might feel tempted to take these workers' frustration and to feel their just anger about thinking that they were mistreated and their displeasure is because we have this tendency to think of ourselves as the one who showed up early, who labored all day, and who have been nothing but faithful. But guess what, friends? Man, if we've learned anything from our time in Matthew together, what we should know by now is this is not who we are in the story. You didn't show up early, you showed up late. We're not the first laborers in the field, we're the last. We're not the most faithful, we're the least. I wonder, friend, how often, like these men who were hired in the first hour, or like myself who was hired for a day laborer's wage, I wonder how many of us are displeased with what we've been given in this life, not because we actually deserve more, but rather because in our minds and in our hearts we've confused the scorecard and have rated ourselves higher than we ought to. And so here's the question for us. In these moments, what do we do to get our minds right? In these moments, how do we get straight when we're all bent out of shape? Well, what we do is we begin to see ourselves as the person hired in the last hour and not the first. And when we do, we instantly lose all feelings of entitlement. And we begin to recognize that what we've actually received is a pretty sweet deal. Right? You're only feeling injustice by what you've received if you think that you've been nothing but faithful. But when you realize that you're the one that was unfaithful, but still got God's grace is his unmerited favor, you recognize, oh my goodness, I actually showed up in the last hour and got paid the full wage. It's a pretty sweet, sweet deal, which, friends, is the very point that Jesus is making to us in this text. See, that God has given us the good deal. That he's been ridiculously generous to us. That we shouldn't become indignant towards God's generosity, but rather we should be surprised that he's even included us in it. See, what Jesus is showing us here is not some random story about a farmer who owns a cranberry bog and is short on help, but rather a story that shows us the character of God. He's saying to us this morning, this is what God is like. He's like a rich, wealthy, ridiculously generous Ocean Spray landowner who goes to all those who are left behind, the ones that everyone else has passed up, the ones that nobody else wanted. And he says, in earthly kingdoms, such people may be passed over and not hired. But in God's kingdom, these are exactly the types of people the landowner is looking for. Friends, this is good news for us. If you're here this morning and you hear nothing else, hear this. God does not owe you salvation for anything you've done. He bestows salvation upon us despite everything we've done. It's a free gift of divine mercy, totally void of human merit. He owes us nothing, yet gives us everything in Christ. Which means not only does God have the right to dispense justice as he pleases, but it also means that he has the right to dispense grace and mercy as he pleases as well. Which is great news for those of us who are in the house this morning who are sinners.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes. Amen. For those who feel weak and emotionally feeble, for those who feel unqualified to be in certain spaces and places of honor, for those who feel hopeless in their situation, embarrassed by their circumstances, isolated by their lot in life, friend, God's word this morning is this. Don't you dare check that at the door and not bring those things with you in here this morning. If that's what you've done, get yourself back up, go back outside, grab your baggage, your issues, bring your brokenness and your mess back in here. Why? Because the last will be first and the first will be last. This church is astounding and surprising news. In fact, it's God's grace is so surprising that what the text shows us next is that he actually ordains his son to be murdered in the hands of sinful men for the sake of his generosity towards you and I in salvation, which is the second biblical truth that we see this morning in our text. And that is not only is God's grace surprising, but God's grace is costly. Look at verse 17. It says, while going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately, and he said to them on the way, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised. It's fascinating to me that Jesus just drops this piece of information and no one says anything about it. Not a question, not a comment, not a remark, not even a smart remark from Peter. Just silence. You see, there seems to be this disconnect between the words that Jesus is speaking and the words that they think of him to be saying. Jesus is speaking in this upside-down kingdom language, and all they're hearing is right-side-up jibber-jabber. They're so convinced that Jesus is gearing up to be the biggest, baddest earthly king, like those we'll actually read about next week when Jesus enters into Jerusalem, they're thinking that he's about to do something other than what he's actually going to do. They think that Jesus is speaking to them about what is going to happen as he's doing that. In their minds, they're reinterpreting it as Jesus speaking figuratively to them about winning some victorious battle. Though, which in a sense is actually true, it's just not true in the way that they're thinking about it. Verse 20. It says, then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. And she knelt down and asked him for something. And Jesus responded and asked her, he says, what do you want? It's a common question that Jesus asks people. What is it that you want? And he asked her, promise, she said to him, that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now, it's been a hot minute since I was in school. But back in my day, if you had to bring your mama to the playground to straighten some stuff out, you may have won the battle, but friend, you're losing the war. Because the rest of that school year is going to be miserable for you. Which is exactly what happens here. Out of nowhere, Big Mama shows up, makes herself her son's agent, trying to negotiate their contracts. James and John, who I'm not for certain, but I would not be surprised if they weren't the same disciples back in chapter 18 that approached Jesus with this question about greatness. And so Jesus, perceiving the pride and the posture of their hearts, knowing that under the surface they're subtly desiring power and position and this place of prominence in his kingdom, Jesus addresses not mom, but he addresses them directly. You see, it's important to know that that this just wasn't a mama wanting good for her sons. This was her sons who were not alone in the desires of their heart, wanting reward for being part of Jesus' inner circle, twisting the grace that they were recipients of. And I love, man, I love how Jesus deals with this. I love how he answers them with a gentle question. Because I don't know about you, but if I was Jesus, this is where you drop the hammer. Right? On them and Big Mama. Like, you just set them in place. But Jesus doesn't do that. He responds with a gentle question, and he says this. He says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And man, we talk about just false confidence, right? Not even knowing what they're talking about, they reply with just snap confidence, and they say, "Yes, we're able." Now, one might wonder, okay, what cup is that? Is it that Jesus is speaking of? Is it a real cup? Because that's what the disciples are thinking. And the answer is no. It's a figurative cup. It's a cup that is full to the brim of God's wrath reserved for sinners. It's a cup that will require Jesus to walk into the hands of his enemies. It's a cup that will require him to hand his life over to them and to drink fully God's wrath that was reserved for all who have and who will one day turn to him by placing his faith in them. You see, friends, this morning it's important that we don't make this mistake of thinking that when we place our faith in Christ and we come to him in a heart of repentance, that he forgives our sins by just deciding to no longer be angry towards them. That's actually not what happens. Biblically speaking, that's an inaccurate view of forgiveness. Those who are in Christ are forgiven only because Jesus, on our behalf, has drank down and absorbed God's wrath against our sins. That's fundamentally different. So in other words, it's not that God merely forgets our sins, but rather Jesus absorbs God's wrath for them on our behalf. So our sins are actually not forgotten, they're actually paid for. Don't rob Jesus by thinking, okay, God just forgives me, just forgives. No. He forgives based upon Jesus' payment. And again, rather than with a strong rebuke, Jesus responds to their ignorance with a gentle response. And he says this. It says in verse 23, he told them, you will indeed. Actually, I'm so glad that you guys said that, because as it turns out, you are going to indeed drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left, well, that's not for me to give. Instead, it's for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father. Now, obviously, these brothers have no idea what Jesus is talking about when he tells them this. What we know from Acts chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 1 is that James and John would indeed drink the same cup of suffering that Jesus did, not with atoning salvation benefits, but in death and persecution. They, like Jesus, would lose their lives serving others. James would be beheaded. John, after being tortured, would be exiled on the island of Patmos. Jesus, knowing all of these things, how their lives would end, and yet hearing them talk with such confidence, man, you can only imagine how he would be overwhelmed with befuddlement of their response. And then look at verse 24. It says, when the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. Not because they were so pure in heart, but because they were wanting the very same things, and they felt like they got in on it first. Jesus called them over, and he said to them, you know that rulers of Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. But it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, in the upside-down kingdom of God, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as I, Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, whatever ideas of royalty or nobility or power or prestige that the disciples have, here Jesus is just turning all their thoughts upside down on end. All this talk about being in high positions of honor and yet being the servant and the slave. You see, when we place ourselves in the disciples' shoes, the words that Jesus has made, they just don't make any sense. And what's even more shocking in this passage is that Jesus is speaking of drinking this cup himself, becoming a ransom for many. But friends, when we understand that a ransom is what would have been paid to free somebody out of slavery, we begin to see how fitting the language is with the theological reality that we are ourselves are slaves to sin. So it's very fitting that he would make himself the ransom which frees slaves as we ourselves are slaves to sin. Jesus presents his life as a ransom and frees us so that we might live. See, church, we stand under the weight of sin and the wrath of God, which according to his word is fully deserving not only of physical death, but deserving of full, eternal, spiritual death, separated from God forever. But the good news and the glory of the gospel is not that. It's that Jesus saves. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is unique because it's not a kingdom that's created by having the people die for their king like earthly kingdoms are made, but rather it's a kingdom that's created and built in which the king dies for his people. It's a kingdom not of this world. It's altogether different. This is what the prophet Isaiah was speaking of hundreds of years before in Isaiah chapter 53. Let me read it to you. I think we have it. You can follow along. He says, "Yet the Lord was pleased to crush his son severely." When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed and he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and I will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Church, can you imagine such a kingdom who would have such a king? If we can, our only response should be overwhelming love and gratitude and worship, which is the posture of heart that we should all be skipping our way out of here this morning with. Responding to this, the love of the good King. And so where do these two truths, biblical truths, leave us? The truth that God's grace is surprising and that God's grace is costly, where does it leave us this morning? Well, I pray that if you've been following along in your Bibles, that the conclusion that your heart is coming to is that if these things are true, then my only natural response The only thing I can naturally conclude is that God's grace is my greatest need. It's a natural conclusion. If the first two arguments, 2 points are correct and are true, as we know them to be, then the only one that is correct is that God's grace is our greatest need. Which is the very conclusion that these two men that we read in these last verses come to. Verse 29, look at it with me. He says, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. And there were two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out. They didn't whisper out, they didn't speak out, they cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. And apparently they were crying out so loud that the crowd demanded that they just kind of shut their mouths, keep quiet. But I love these guys because they didn't. They cried out all the more, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Verse 32, Jesus stopped, he called them, and he said, the same thing that he said to Mama, what do you want me to do for you? Lord, they said to him, open our eyes. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they could see, and they followed him. Now, to us, the answer to Jesus' question might seem obvious. But I want to point our attention to the fact that to the crowds and to these men, it wasn't. It wasn't so obvious. But again, if we put ourselves in their shoes, or better yet, if we were to put ourselves on their corner or at their red light in their city, our perspective changes. You see, the reason these men are not easily understanding how to respond to Jesus' question is because they're soliciting help, but really they're only soliciting one form of help, money. And most often when we see them, these men, when we see these beggars, when we pull up next to them, we only engage with them from our own internal perspective and feelings, which, if we're honest, is what? Frustration? We're frustrated that they don't work jobs like we do. Rather, they just ask for handouts. Right? We feel awkwardness because we actually feel their shame. Or we're embarrassed because we have what they don't. Maybe we're apathetic. Maybe we pull up to them and we don't feel anything. Which in of itself is a problem, that we can look at another image bearer of God who lives in such conditions and not feel anything. You see, the reason that Jesus' question seems so obvious to us is because we're thinking about this interaction only from our own perspective. But for us to understand why this question would have been hard for the men to understand, and we've got to see it from their eyes. And when we do, what we see and what we feel, what we are accustomed to, are people ignoring you. People that when they do look at you, they only give you half smiles, or they look at you with faces of disgust, looking at you as only one-third human and having no dignity. Perhaps a few people do stop and they talk with you, but the conversation quickly turns to either into pity on their end or embarrassment on yours. Perhaps we wonder why some of our neighbors who are at these intersections in our city just sit there holding their signs, eyes glazed over, motionless. Well, perhaps it's because if you, like them, have been day after day in the never-ending heat of summer or the never-ending cold of winter, as thousands and thousands of people have driven by you with no acknowledgement of your existence, you've just kind of become numb to your situation. You become hopeless of anything changing significantly. And your greatest hope only becomes to collect enough change to make it until the next morning when you can get out again and get back after it. And perhaps if you're one of the few who are blessed to have a friend whose life and experience has been the same as yours, the two of you can partner together and double your efforts so that if one of you is short at the end of the day, the other one of you can cover him. Can you imagine living such a life of a beggar? Well, many can. And for those who do, who live such a bare existence, you can imagine how tempting it would be when these blind men in our passage hear stories about this Jesus who's coming, who has crowds following, and how tempting it would be to know and to think about the potential financial generosity that's coming with this man and the crowds behind him. How tempting it would be to think about the financial gain that you might be able to get that might change your world. Perhaps you can get enough to stop living day to day for just a bit, maybe for a week, maybe enough to get a hotel or a new pair of boots or a new mat to sit on. Maybe this king will bring some relief. You see, where James and John are thinking about power, these two blind beggars are thinking money. They're not thinking about healing. Their hearts gave up hope for that a long time ago. And so in response, despite their shame, despite their embarrassment, even being harassed by the crowds to keep quiet, knowing that this is their moment, they double down in their efforts and they yell out even louder and louder, "Have mercy on us." And what comes next is shocking. Jesus actually answers them. Just like in chapter 19 where Jesus unexpectedly draws a child in who's close and trying to get his attention, Jesus once again demonstrates this upside down kingdom of God by responding to the very people that are working hard to keep quiet. And he responds by actually doing the very thing they're asking for. He responds to their cry and he engages them. He asks them what it is that they want. Not what they need, but what they truly want, which is fundamentally two different questions. And if you and I are these men, it's at this point that we're faced with a very tough decision. Do we risk asking for what we truly want? Or do we ask for just what we need? Do we risk asking for what we truly want, or do we just play it safe and ask for what we know he can easily provide? Because if we ask for what we truly want and he rejects our request, then we've lost all opportunity to get that what we just need to go by, to get by. And so for so many of us here this morning, it's at this pivotal moment in our story, which is actually a reflection of your very own life. You see, your circumstances are dire. Your way of living has not produced or satisfied your basic, your needs, your greatest needs. You're living for things in this world that ensure your basic survival but not lead to your holistic flourishing. You continue to come before God asking him to give you tokens of life that get you through to the next day, but you never come to him with all of your being crying out to him, placing yourself before him, asking him for what it is you truly want. But church, notice what happens next in our story. Face to face with Jesus, in the tension of the moment, wrestling with the request to ask, with what to ask him for, Like a dam of trust and of vulnerability issues breaking forth, these men cry out together with one voice and ask for Jesus to open their eyes. Friends, what are you waiting for this morning? Those of you who are like these men who are playing, not allowing yourself to be fully vulnerable with the Lord or his people, what are you waiting for? Why are you so nervous and dodgy with Jesus, who is compassionate and full of grace? Look at what this last verse says. It says that he's what? He's moved with compassion and he touches them. Jesus has watched your life. He's watched these men's lives, the human drama that's unfolded in just these few moments before him. Oh, the strength and the faith that it must have took for these men to dig under and uproot a lifetime of self-protection from begging for money to ask the Lord for the one true thing that only mattered. Some of you get this. You've lived these hard lives. You come in here every single week with these hard shells of protection. You know, you're not vulnerable. You're not transparent. You're coming begging that God would give you just enough to get through the next day, but never fully yielding yourself over to him for what truly changes your life. And it's this faith that they demonstrate in this moment of trust and vulnerability that Jesus responds to them with. Friends, remember that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus responds to their faith by being filled with compassion for them and touching them, by truly seeing them and allowing them to see him. And again, so going back to what we learned last week, what was their response? It says they followed him. A call to radical obedience is a call to radical discipleship. They followed him with their lives. They left one life behind and began to go in a new direction, following a new one. When God meets our greatest need, which is healing from the inside out through revealed faith and repentance, our only response is to follow him, to follow his ways in true discipleship. And so, church, the application of our text this morning is simple. Boldly confess your need for his mercy. Maybe for the first time, like these beggars, or for another time, or for a time and time again, like the disciples. The call to this morning is to respond to the surprising nature of God's costly grace by crying out to the owner of the field who pays our wages by the blood of his own son, not according to what we have earned. And when you do, what you will find is a God who is not only extremely generous, but who's filled with compassion. This church is the pathway to spiritual and emotional health. This is why we don't just leave our problems at the door when we come in here on Sundays, but rather we bring them in with us before the Lord of heaven, who stands waiting to receive them. And receive them he would. When Jesus was crowned King of Israel, there would be one on his left and one on his right. But they would not be sharing in his glory or his power, but rather his shame and his death. And family, that's what we are going to now, in just a moment after I pray, we're going to come and celebrate. That God would not just forget our sins and our trespasses, but that he would actually pay for them himself with the very life of his son. And so the church for 2,000 years has remembered this sacrifice as commanded by the scriptures to remember the costly payment of our sins. And so in just a moment, those who are members of Grace Harbor Church, or if you're here visiting with us and you're a member of another gospel preaching church that preaches the same gospel of Jesus Christ that you've heard preached here this morning, we invite you to come up to the Lord's table with us, taking the bread that represents the body, Jesus' broken body on our behalf, drinking the juice which represents Jesus' blood shed on our behalf. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, or you are a Christian but you're not a member of a local church, we're so glad that you're here. We would ask that you would set this portion of our gathering out and just observe and watch and participate that way. Let's pray.